We're going to take up our Bibles now. Hopefully there's a Bible near your seat that you're able to get hold of, one of the black church Bibles, or if you brought your own Bible to church. We're going to turn to the Old Testament and to Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30. We are on page 70, I think, in the black church Bibles. Let's remind ourselves again where we are. We've been going through this book of Exodus for a good time now. Lots of the book of Exodus is it may be well known to us. Exodus is the story of God's deliverance, his exodus of his people from their slavery in Egypt. The book begins with God's people, Israel, in slavery in Egypt, and God delivers them through the through the 10 plagues, through the opening of the Red Sea. God brings them out from their slavery, judges their oppressors, but he doesn't just do them so that they can be a free people. Rather, God delivers them from slavery in order that they might know him and worship him. And so, since Exodus chapter 19, God's people Israel, they've been at Mount Sinai. God has given them his law, his instruction, the Ten Commandments on how they're to live. And since then, God has been instructing them how he, a holy God who hates sin, can live with them, can dwell in the presence of a sinful, of a broken people. And it's right that as we've been going through these last few chapters, it is quite foreign to us, the things that we're talking about. It doesn't sound like the world that we live in. And yet again this morning, I want us to see that it points us to who God is and to how God saves us. So we're in Exodus chapter 30, and we are going to begin reading at verse 1. We'll read all of the chapter. God's instructed that he will meet his people in the tabernacle, in this tent that they are to build for him. He's given instructions about various furniture there to place in this tent. That's what we're in the midst of this morning. This is God's word. This is God speaking. And so let us humble ourselves and hear God's word to us. Exodus chapter 30 and verse 1. You shall make an altar on which to burn incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length and a cubit its breadth. It shall be square and 2 cubits shall be its height. Its horns shall be of one piece with it. You shall overlay it with pure gold. Its top and around its sides and its horns. And you shall make a moulding of gold around it. And you shall make 2 golden rings for it. Under its moulding, on 2 opposite sides of it, you shall make them. And they shall be holders for poles with which to carry it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put it in front of the veil that is above the Ark of the Testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is above the testimony where I will meet with you. And Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. Every morning when he dresses the lamps, he shall burn it. And when Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, he shall burn it, a regular incense offering before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer unauthorized incense on it, or a burnt offering, or a grain offering. You shall not pour a drink offering on it. Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. With the blood of the sin offering of atonement, he shall make atonement for it once in the year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, when you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this: half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs, half a shekel as an offering to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give the Lord's offering. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than the half shekel when you give the Lord's offering to make atonement for your lives. You shall make the atonement money from, you shall take rather the atonement money from the people of Israel, and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord, so as to make atonement for your lives. The Lord said to Moses, you shall also make a basin of bronze with its stand of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it, with which Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet when they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord. They shall wash with water, so that they may not die. They shall wash their hands and their feet, so that they may not die. It shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his offspring throughout their generations. The Lord said to Moses, take the finest spices of liquid myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet-smelling cinnamon, half as much, that is 250, and 250 of aromatic cane, and 500 of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make of these a sacred anointing oil, blended as by the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony, and the table and its utensils, and the lampstand and its utensils, and the altar of incense and the altar of burnt offerings, with it, with all its utensils, and the basin and its stand. You shall consecrate them, that they may be holy. That they may be most holy. Whoever touches them will become holy. You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, that they may serve as priests. And you shall say to the people of Israel, this shall be my holy anointing oil throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on the body of an ordinary person, and you shall make no other like it in composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts on any of it on an outsider, shall be cut off from among his people. The Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices, stace and oncha and galbanum, sweet spices with pure frankincense. Of each shall there be an equal part. And make an incense blended as by the perfumer, seasoned with salt, pure and holy. You shall beat some of it very small, and put part of it before the testimony in the tent of meeting, where I shall meet with you. It shall be most holy for you. And the incense that you shall make according to its composition, you shall not make for yourselves. It shall be for you holy to the Lord. Whoever makes any like it to use as perfume shall be cut off from his people. So reads God's word to us this morning. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we've come to church this morning, and there's no smell of incense. There's no anointing oil. We're not meeting in a tent. There's no altar for sacrifices that we can see. And yet, Heavenly Father, help us again this morning to see that these things speak to us of how we are to worship you in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, help us to see that this is not a dead word written by an ancient culture, but rather the living word of the living God. Therefore, cause us, we pray, to have ears that are open and eyes that are opened to who you are and the greatness of your salvation. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that as we, just for this short time, consider these words, this your word, that our minds, that our hearts will be set aright, so that we'll go out into the week shaped and formed with right thinking, with right desires, all for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I don't know if you saw the seen the news this week or last week about Roald Dahl's children's books. Apparently, they've recently been edited in thousands of places because they're no longer considered appropriate for children to read. Maybe you agree with that. Maybe you don't. Gone are the use of all words like fat or attractive. Gone is the use of the word female. Mr. Fox's sons are now daughters. In The Witches, one of the witches, she now works as a top scientist rather than a cashier in a supermarket. And no longer is mummy able to wash the dishes on her own in the Roald Dahl stories. Dad has to pick up a tea towel as well. And the question is, does it matter? Does it matter? An author, that they write a book, whether it's fact or fiction, so that we can see the world through their eyes, how they see the world. You rewrite an author's book. You rewrite it into your own language, what you think is fitting words, and you warp the way the author sees the world. We say, oh, I'm only prepared to see the world through my eyes, through my way of thinking. Now, Roald Dahl's one thing, isn't he? The Bible is God's word. In it, God shows us the world as he sees it, explains reality to us as he sees it. And the question I want us to ask this morning is, do we have eyes to see as God sees? We're continuing through these last chapters of Exodus. And again, we've read this morning, it's another longish, it's another strange, odd, weird, foreign chapter to us, isn't it? If you're visiting us this morning and you kind of think, oh, everybody here in church knows exactly what's going on as we've read, take it from me. It's unfamiliar to all of us. And the question is, what possible use could a chapter like Exodus 30 be to you and me this morning? Well, I want us to see that a chapter like this enables us to see the world as it is. The world as God sees it, with God at the centre. As we've done in the last few chapters, what I'm going to do is we're going to briefly consider the text this morning. We're going to go through fairly quickly this morning the text of Exodus 30, and then I want us to think some thoughts on this chapter. Look at verse 1. You shall make an altar on which to burn incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. This is an altar on which incense is to be burnt. It's not the large bronze altar that was to be in the courtyard outside of the tabernacle on which animals and food offerings were to be made. We've heard of that altar previously. No, this is another altar, and it's made of wood, and it's overlaid with gold, and it goes inside the tent, inside the tabernacle, in the holy place, on which to burn smelly incense. Over the last few chapters, we've seen that the furniture inside of the tent is overlaid with gold, all of it. The Ark of the Covenant, in which the Ten Commandments will go, on which is that mercy seat where God has said, I'm going to meet with you. The lampstand, the table of the bread of presence, this incense altar, all go in the tent, what God calls the holy place, all overlaid with gold. And then as you move out from the center of worship where God has said, I'm going to meet with you, go away from the most holy place, and the furniture in the courtyard around this tent the altar for sacrifices, the basin we're going to that we read of in verse 17 onwards, they're made of bronze. But this incense altar within the holy place, it's to be placed, we're told, just before the veil that goes into the most holy place, where the Ark of the Covenant is. Authorized incense alone to be offered. To be offered every day, morning and evening. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, this altar, blood to be put on its corners, the horns as they're referred to, in order that atonement might be made by the blood of an animal slain for the people's sin. That's the incense altar. Then there's the census tax, verses 11 to 16. I've got news this morning. Taxes are biblical. And indeed, flat taxes are biblical. The tax here is the same tax, the same amount due for everyone. Verse 15, the rich shall not give more and the poor shall not give less than the half shekel. All those 20 and older, likely just the men, as those who would be eligible to fight in the army, they were to be counted. And it's literally the language as somebody who passes over a threshold, a mark, they are to be counted as being included within the army. That's what's going on here. Take the census, and then all those who are counted, they pay the tax. This isn't the tithe that God required, 10% of all of the people's produce. No, this is in addition to that. Back in Exodus chapter 25, a few chapters ago, we were told that when this tabernacle, this tent and the furniture was to be made, when God started describing it, he says to Moses, tell the people to take a free will offering of materials, of their possessions, in order to build this tabernacle. But it was a free will offering. You gave what you wanted to. And yet here, for the upkeep of the tabernacle, for the maintenance of the service in the tabernacle, the giving is mandatory. Everyone the same. Keeping things going, it's a harder sell, isn't it, than something new. We're buying a new church building. Everybody's exciting. Oh, what can I give? How can I give? Oh, the posters are looking fairly shabby outside the church. Oh, don't worry, they'll do. That's okay. Keeping things going here is mandatory. We see that in the census and the tax. Next, verse 17 to verse 21, there's this bronze basin located in the courtyard. No dimensions are given for this basin, but it was to be located between the entrance to the tabernacle itself, where the priests alone were able to go in, and the altar in the courtyard where the sacrifices, the animal sacrifices, were made. It is a basin of ceremonial washing. Before the priest can offer a sacrifice, before the priest can go into the tabernacle, into the holy place, he must wash his hands and his feet. Wash himself before he offers these sacrifices. And then finally, it is a whistle-stop tour through the chapter, isn't it? But verses 22 to 38, there is the oil and the incense. Verse 25, first, the oil you shall make of these spices and these liquids, a sacred anointing oil blended as by the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. Get the spices, mix it all together, consecrate. It's to be used for setting things apart, all of the utensils, the furniture, the people, the clothes, the tabernacle, anointed with this oil. All consecrated with this sweet-smelling oil. And then the same with the incense. The sweet-smelling incense to be a burnt offering before the Ark of the Lord on the incense altar. God wants to be worshipped. But God wants to be worshipped in the very specific ways that he says he's to be worshipped. You can go into Horn Church this week. There's a sign outside a church in Horn Church. It says something like this. As long as you do your best, that's all that matters. As long as you do your best, that's all that matters. Sign outside of church. And I want to say that's a rewrite of God. That's rewriting reality. God never says, you just come as you want. Come with a good, come with a sincere heart. As long as you do your best, as long as you're wanting to do the right thing, you come as you feel like it. We're going to see that kind of thinking in a couple of chapters time. We see it also in Leviticus 10. But as people worship God as they want, a couple of chapters time, they make this golden calf in order to worship God. These are the gods, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. No. Here, it's instruction. It's very, very detailed instruction, isn't it? Down to the proportions of the ingredients for the incense. It's not just building an altar on which to offer incense, but it's, this is what the incense to be burnt is to be made up of. You've got to look at the instructions to see what is inside. Daily incense burnt, again, each day, but also on this Day of Atonement. Now, what are we supposed to do with this chapter? It is, isn't it? I want us to stress, it is a different world. Tents and altars and oils and incense, basins, lamps. It is all so strange to us. However, it wasn't as strange to Israel. Israel, that they lived in tents themselves. And God says, build me a tent so that I might dwell with you. Israel, nobody in Israel had deodorant like us. It was hot. You would have smelt. How do you keep from stinking? Various washings, various perfumes to cover up the smell. For Israel, the tents, the basins, the altars, the incense, the oil, they are common things, part of everyday life. But as they are brought into the service of worship, they're to be set apart, they're to be consecrated for special use. It's an odd thing for us to imagine these chapters, isn't it? And yet it's not so odd, it's not so weird that it's difficult to picture what it might have looked like. Yes, it is unfamiliar to us, but I'm guessing that many of us will have seen drawings, artists' guesstimates of what this tent and all of the furniture looked like. You could go home, you could Google that. Not so foreign at all to imagine what things physically looked like, what the layout was. But more than the physical instructions, more than the furniture, the instruments, the layout of things, I want us to see this morning that the conceptual world of Exodus, what Exodus says reality is like, is utterly foreign to us. It's strange, yes, to talk about tents and altars and basins, the formed Israel's system of worship. But what's even more odd to us is that all of these elements underline the foundation, the foundational principle of Israel's worship. Apart from which, none of these chapters make any sense at all. What is the foundational principle which makes sense of all of the things that are described here? Here it is, our first point. Israel had a holy God who was to be feared. Israel had a holy God to be feared. And we for the most part, in our culture, we don't. Polls vary, don't they? But still a high percentage of people in our country, they believe in God. And yet, even those people who say, yes, we believe in God in our culture, they don't, in the main, believe in a God who's to be feared. For the vast majority of human history, it was a given that there was a God and that he wasn't to be trifled with. Most people They had wrong ideas about God. A God who was to be feared with a cowering fear, a vengeful dictator. But every nation, all cultures in the ancient Near East, they believed in the gods, some supreme being, and this deity had good reason to be angry with humanity in general and with us in particular. That is the bedrock of all religious systems that we know of in humanity, certainly those coming through the Western history. The ancient Near East, the Greco-Roman societies, the Middle Ages, the Reformation. It is only as you reach that period of the Enlightenment, 200, 300 years ago, that our idea of God becomes softer, a more benevolent God, a less angular God. And I want to say that we've rewritten God. This view of a softer, a fluffier God, it became further embedded into our thinking, into our way of seeing the world with two world wars. You see so much suffering. You see so much death on a global scale. And the last thing you need is a God who will punish us. We've seen enough suffering. We don't need a God like that. We could do with a God who's just there for us all of the time. A God who's just like us, trying to make the best of things. And it's a tale of two O's. A tale of two O's. O's as in O-W-E-S. We've gone from a world where we owe God worship as a sign of our obedience. That's how we used to view God. We owe God worship, a sign of our obedience. To now, a world where God owes us, God owes me an explanation. And that is a massive difference. For most of humanity, God, a God of holiness, a God of righteousness, a God who is good, and we are those who are sinful. And the big question is, well, okay, what needs to be done in order that I can be right with this God, so that I can approach this God? All kinds of right and wrong answers given to that question throughout history. True and false ways of how people are to engage with God. But the underlying foundation, the underlying assumption is that we owe God worship. But now we live in a world, not where we owe God, but where God owes us. Or owes us an explanation for why things are the way they are. For why your life is as it is. For why he's not answered all of your prayers. Given you all that you want. Yes, there are times, aren't there, in the Bible, as we read through the Bible, lots of times when God's people ask the question, why? There are lots of laments in the Bible. But as a change in worldview, a change in the lenses through which we view the world, this idea that God owes us, that is a very pronounced change. So much so that we hardly recognize just how much it's changed. It's just the air that we breathe. I do think some of us mentioned this earlier in Sunday school. I do think we've seen it in Scotland this week. This lady, Kate Forbes, a Christian who believes the Bible. God holds this, and God says this, she says, and I can hold no other views. I owe God my allegiance. And that's been met with many voices, some secular, some claiming to be religious, Christian. Oh, we've got no claim for your views. We've got no time for a God like that. God owes us. And it is why verses, chapters, texts like this, why they make so little sense to us. We get the physical arrangements here. We can understand how the tent was to be made, how the altar was to be made. We can get what the tabernacle looked like, where the furniture was to be placed. But the conceptual framework, the way of viewing the world in which all of this is necessary, that is just foreign to us. It doesn't make sense to us. It's one of the reasons, I think, why these chapters are so often just overlooked. why they're not that interesting to us. I know we live in the New Testament. I know things are different. But can you imagine this? Imagine Exodus chapter 30. This is how you get right with God. This is how the sin that condemns you before God, this is how you can be forgiven but can be cleansed. You really believe that. You grasp that. And you want to know the details, don't you? Oh, this is how I'm going to be cleansed. This is how I'm going to be able to live with God. Can you tell me, where again did you say the altar went? What size did you say that table needed to be? Was it 250 or was it 500 shekels worth of aromatic cane to be added to the olive oil? Let me get it down. Let me make sure I've got all I need, that I've got it right. Because I need my sin to be dealt with. I need to be right with this holy God. And we today, we live in a world where we just don't think like that, do we? Because our God, not just the God out there in the world, but so often my God and your God, our view of God, it is just too soft. God will understand. God will be okay. These provisions that we see in the Bible, they only make sense if we understand, if we accept the predicament that the Bible gives us. That our universal problem, the universal problem of all of humanity, is that we're sinners who've offended a holy God and are in danger of eternal torment and suffering. That is the central problem throughout the whole of the Bible. It's not the only problem that the Bible addresses, the problem of pain, the problem of evil, the question of how we can have peace. All of those questions are there, but they're not the central problem. You make anything else the central problem, and you get a different message, you get a different story, a different God. All those things, how we can have peace, the explanation for evil, of pain, all of those things relate to this one central thing. There's a holy God, he is holy, and we are sinful. How can God dwell in the midst of sinful, unclean people? If you understand that that is the underlying assumption throughout the Bible, you'll be able to begin to start thinking, start viewing the world as the Bible, as God sees the world. You see here again in the text, notice how each set of instructions in this chapter have a warning, a specific warning attached to them. Look at verse 9. Talking about this altar, for instance, you shall not offer unauthorized incense on it. In Leviticus chapter 10, Aaron's sons do just that. They offer unauthorized incense on this altar, and they are consumed with fire. They're wiped out. Don't offer incense except the kind I've instructed, says God. Or verse 12, talking about the census. When you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. A ransom for life. The threat of a plague if you get it wrong. Verse 20. When they go into the tent of meeting, the priests, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash with water so that they may not die. That makes washing fairly important, doesn't it? Kids, clean your hands before you come to the table so that you might not die. Same again, verse 33. Whoever compounds anything like this oil, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider shall be cut off from his people. Excommunication from the people, from your family. Why? Because God told you when and how to use this anointing oil. Use it elsewhere. Think it doesn't matter, and you're thrown out of the camp. You're no longer welcome. Same in verse 38 with the incense. You walk past the tabernacle. Ooh, what's that smell? It's really nice. I like it. Who makes that? Can I get some for myself from somewhere? You walk around the camp of Israel wearing some black market version of Tabernacle, the new fragrance from Israel. And you are cut off from the people. You're never in relationship again. It is for the holy. The holy God in the midst of ordinary things, of taxes, a census. And you get it wrong and there's a plague. A basin, it's a pan. You get it wrong and you will die. The oil, the incense, mix it up, but get it wrong, use it in an unauthorized way, and you're going to be exiled from the camp. And our culture, and maybe we this morning, we think, don't we, who does God think he is? Who does God think he is to say such things? But it's a question only the blind, only those who don't see the world rightly would ask. We need the Old Testament to orient ourselves to what God, what reality is really like. We can't do without the Old Testament. We can't do without this book of Exodus. We can't do without these chapters in Exodus. They tell us what our God is like and what we're like. We won't think, we won't act, we won't see and behave in the world like Bible people, like Jesus's people, if you and I were not steeped in the Bible. Remember that the Bible that Jesus read, it was the Old Testament. That was the Bible he was steeped in. Our God who does not change. But praise God this morning that the same God who blocks the way to himself because of our sin, he is the same God who unblocks the way through substitution. It's the second thing I want us to see here. In all of these details, again and again, we see atonement, that we need atonement to be made for us. Look in verse 10, for this incense altar. Aaron, that he's the priest, shall make atonement on its horns once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. He shall make atonement for it once in the year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. When William Tyndale was translating the Bible from the original languages, Hebrew and Greek, he needed a word to express. He needed a word in English to express, to try and describe what was happening here. He came up with a word, atonement, at one meant. At one meant, how two estranged parties can be brought together. How sinners can be reconciled to a holy God. Atonement. The census tax, verse 10, it's called a ransom. Each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them. A little later on in the Bible, in 2 Samuel 24, there is a plague on Israel as King David takes a census. In the Bible, a census is always a really delicate thing. God commands a census, as he does here, but you take the census in your pride to see how strong you are, how powerful you are as a nation, and a plague on the people because of your sin. Even in the counting of the people, there is sin to atone for. A ransom, one for one, the rich and the poor. The rich people can't think to themselves, I'm rich, somebody else will pay for me. The poor can't think, oh, God's merciful, surely he won't expect me to pay. No, this is a one-for-one thing with this tax, a ransom, a life for a life. Don't let the rich pay more than the poor. Don't think that poverty makes somebody automatically more spiritually successful or acceptable than the rich. And the idea was, as I say, that you were to cross this line. You were to be counted. And the moment that you crossed the line, you were then included. You were one of the people. And because you were one of God's people, you needed a sacrifice. You needed your sin dealt with if you were going to be part of God's people. A bit like a graduation ceremony today. Think of people graduating from uni. They have the ceremony. There's that line of people going up to the front to shake somebody important's hand. And you shake hands and well done. Oh, but by the way, you need a sacrifice. Well done. Don't be proud, though, of what you've achieved. Even in the act of being counted, of being included, a danger of plague. Same with the priests. Even before they offer this sacrifice for the people, they need to be cleansed by washing. It's not about hygiene here. It's about ritual uncleanness. Washing in this basin makes the dirty clean. The oil, the incense, they make you fragrant. All of it, the taxes, the census, the washing, they all reminded the people that they need a saviour. In our day, what would it be? You need to wash your hands before you eat. You need a saviour. As you put on your deodorant in the morning, as you dress, at least I hope you do, you need a saviour. The ordinary things which say to you, you are not all right, you need atonement, you need somebody to bring you and God together. You need a ransom, need forgiveness, need atonement to be made. It's what we've seen again and again through these tabernacle instructions. How do I get clean? How do I smell good to God? And here it's by this whole sacrificial system. It's to do with all of this tabernacle system. But they're only pointers, all of them, the tents and the altars and the lampstand and the table and the clothes and the incense and the sacrifices. They only point us to our need of the one sacrifice, of the one place where God dwells, in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to us, who offered himself as a sacrifice for our sin, in order that we, through his death and rising again to new life, might be acceptable to God. That we might dwell in God's presence. But there's something else here briefly I want us to see as we close. The New Testament clearly links the things here with God's word and with prayer. Incense in the Bible is linked with the prayers of God's people. In the New Testament, in Luke chapter 1, John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, he's a priest. We're told this in Luke 1 verse 19, that Zechariah, the priest, was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and to burn incense on this altar. And the whole multitude, we're told, of the people, what are they doing outside the temple? They are praying outside at the hour of incense. Same in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8. The scene there is the throne room of heaven itself. It's a vision that John has. Revelation 5 verse 8, when the Lamb had taken the scroll of God's plans, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full. Full of what? Full of incense, which, John says, are the prayers of the saints. Earlier this morning, I read from Psalm 141, let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as an evening sacrifice. This sweet smell, a reminder of the prayers of God's people. Christians, you know when you pray, and it just feels cold, and it just feels flat, and you think, I'm using the same words again. I'm not really praying as I should be. When you're praying like that, what do your prayers smell like to God? They're like sweet-smelling aroma in God's nostrils. As you pray in the name of the Lord Jesus, and you stutter, and you stammer, and you're lost for words, and your heart isn't cold, and yet, as you pray in Jesus' name, come to God in him, your prayers are like sweet-smelling fragrance to God. How do we smell good to God? As we come in the name of Jesus. How do we get clean before God? In the New Testament again, the passage on marriage, the letter to the Ephesians, Paul says this, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, might set her apart, having cleansed her We expect, oh, cleansed her by his blood, but no. Christ cleansed his bride by the washing of water with the word. Christ cleanses his church by the washing of water with the word, with his gospel word. Prayer and the word. We're to grasp something of the invaluable nature of these ordinary means, these things that God has given us to come near to him, his word and prayer. What do we need to be clean? We must be washed with the word of God, the gospel word. That's why we're in church this morning. Why we're looking at God's word. How do we smell good to God? Your prayers rise like incense. Now that's not to suggest that we cleanse ourselves through reading God's word or by praying. That we can somehow make ourselves right with God, good to God. No, the cleansing blood of Christ, once for all, offered for our sin, that alone cleanses us. That is the sweet-smelling savour to God, isn't it? We're not saying that. Jesus' blood alone makes us clean. It makes us smell good before God. But as we receive the word of life, as we receive that which saves, we are equipped, we're empowered for our sanctification, for our living for God, with the word and by prayer. God's not said to us this morning, has he? Brush your teeth so that you can be clean before me. God's not said to us, put your deodorant on so that you can be right with me. But I wonder this week, as you brush your teeth, as you stick your deodorant on, for some of us, as we comb our hair, as we put on makeup, maybe this week use that as a daily reminder. I need to be clean. I need to smell right to God. I need atonement. Need a sacrifice. Need a saviour. I need the Lord Jesus. You see, we need the same things that Israel did 4,000 years ago. The washing of water with the word, the sweet-smelling fragrance of the prayers of God's people, those ordinary things by which the Lord saves us, keeps us. The ordinary means of grace by which he keeps us following him day by day to bring us to himself. May we, as we look to the Lord Jesus, as we read his word, as we come in his name in prayer, may we be those who live life, who see life as it really is.